We have come as far as right around verse 24 in chapter 15, where it says that the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. There's an upward pull, a downward pull. There's only two directions, not rocket science. And it doesn't even seem like a giant measure of wisdom, but it says, to the wise, life is upward, literally, that he may depart from hell beneath. The fool goes on and perishes. Verse 25 says, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, the household. It meant just that more than a building in this culture. You hear of the house of David and so forth. He'll destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Understand, they didn't have social programs the way we did today. When a woman was left as a widow, she often was taken advantage of because there were landmarks that set off the boundaries of her property. That property was passed from generation to generation to the firstborn male in the tribe. And it says here, the Lord will obliterate the house of the arrogant, that household, but he will establish the boundary stones or the landmarks of the widow. The idea is he will protect her. He will be her covering, her husband, because, you know, she's facing life in that very difficult circumstance in that culture. And it's as James says to us under the inspiration of the same Spirit, you know, religion that's pure and unspotted is to remember orphans and widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. To remember orphans and widows. Hear the Lord speaking up. 26, notice this. It tells us there of the thoughts of the wicked, that they are an abomination to the Lord. Back on verse 8, it told us the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. For the wicked to think they can come and play religious games and that the blood of an animal is going to make them right before God without repentance. It says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 9 says, then the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The religion, the way, and now we have the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. No doubt, because in the heart and the mind of the wicked, there's always this moving forward. You and I, at least, we think things we shouldn't think. We have thoughts. We're kind of, oh, I can't believe I think that. I can't believe I struggle with that. Oh, Lord, I don't want that to be in there. You know, we at least have that context because of the Holy Spirit, and we're bringing those things in captivity to Christ. But the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. But the words of the pure are pleasant words. And we listen to our kids at home. That the idea is God's children. The words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain. Now, it uses a specific Hebrew word here, which is not the specific word for bribe, but it insinuates a bribe. And later in the verse where it says gifts, it's specifically a bribe. So it says here, he that is greedy, and you can translate it, of bribes, troubleth his own house, but he that hateth bribes shall live. That's an individual that can't be bought. Now, more specifically, it tells us over in chapter 17, verse 8, a bribe, and we'll talk about when we get there, is as a precious stone or a stone of favor in the eyes of him that has it. And Solomon making an observation, not an approval here. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. He finds that he can use it. But verse 23 in chapter 17 really puts its finger on the pulse of bribery and helps us understand from God's perspective what's wrong with it. And that is, a wicked man taketh a bribe out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. The error with bribery is it is always offered to pervert the way of judgment. It is always offered to bend the rules. It's always offered to do something that would not have been accomplished without bribery. So we hear much about it in the book of Proverbs. It's there in chapter 17:23. It says it perverts the way of justice or of judgment. That's the problem with it. So it says here, he that is greedy of gains, the ideas of bribes, he troubles his own house. That kind of an individual that's willing to be bought and take a payoff, no matter how prosperous he looks to you and I, ultimately it's trouble in his own life. But he that hateth that, he hateth bribes, he shall live. He can't be bought. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. So, interesting, not the mind here, it's the heart, even in the Hebrew. It's the heart of the righteous. Studieth is the wrong word there. The Hebrew word is meditates, kind of ruminates. The heart of the righteous meditates. It's something that turns over and over in his heart. It's an issue that's there. And that issue is in regards to how to answer. Not what to answer, but how to answer. The righteous individual in his heart, there's a meditation that goes on. And that is, he understands that the things that come out of his mouth affect people's lives. You know, James tells us that the tongue is set on fire of hell and then the whole surrounding. And again, you promote bigotry and prejudice and abortion and murder and drugs. It's all promoted through the tongue. It finds its way into our existence through language, through the tongue. So he says here, the righteous person in their heart, they kind of ruminate, they meditate, they hold on to this, on how to answer, how to give an answer, because with my wife, it's not always what to answer. Sometimes I know what to answer, but that's not wisdom. It's how to answer that all the wisdom is right there. How you do it. Not sometimes what you say may be correct, it may be incorrect. That ultimately ends up not to be the issue. When someone, their feelings are hurt, or they want consolation. So it's the righteous person takes some time to think about how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things, verbal diarrhea. It doesn't stop. It just, runs out. We would say put your brain in gear before you put your mouth in motion. That's a modern proverb. All of you know that. Kind of lends itself to that idea. The Lord is far from the wicked, no matter what they say, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Wonderful. Verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. You're thinking, I never really cared whether my bones were fat or not. The NIV gives us a sense of this. The light of the eyes, a cheerful look. In other words, you can tell someone's countenance. You can tell, and my wife does this to me. It drives me crazy. Well, you looked like. Stop interpreting my looks. I will tell you in language. Stop interpreting my looks. But it says here, a cheerful look. Some of you gives, they smile with their eyes. It makes a difference. It rejoices the heart. Again, they've discovered that the human eye is not just a receiver. It's a transmitter. I can be somewhere with Kath and something's driving me crazy and just go, let's get out of here, Or you can do that with your eyes. You look at somebody that you're very familiar with and you can just, you can say all kinds of, transmit all kinds of messages with your eyes. I remember when my dad took his last breath, and those transmitters just went blank. And it was so obvious that he was vacant, that the spirit just moved out. And you realize, wow, so much life, because my father had this sense of humor, had always been transmitted. So the light of the eyes, a cheerful look, it says, it rejoices the heart. And a good report, the mouth, makes the bones fat, produces health. So, you know, your attitude towards someone, you look at them, the things you say to them, you can crush a kid with a sentence. You can say one thing to a kid, and that kid will have that stuck in his back for the rest of his life. Oh, he'll go on, he'll grow, but it will always be there. And the idea of fat bones is health. It says, a good report maketh the bones fat. It's healthy. The ear that heareth reproof of life abideth among the wise. The idea is, the person that's willing to hearing of reproof of life, life-giving correction is the idea. Someone who's willing to hear life-giving correction abides among the wise. It isn't easy for us all the time to be corrected, is it? Sometimes the closest people to us, it's the hardest to receive from them. And we know they know us. And we know they know that they really care about our lives and what would benefit us. But it says, the ear that heareth the reproof of life, the idea is life-giving correction, that person abides among the wise. Jesus would say, he that hath an ear, let him hear. He would say it as he taught parables. He would say it 7 times in the book of Revelation. He that hath an ear. If that's what your ear's for, it's not just to hold up your glasses. You know, if it's to hear, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. He that refuses instruction, contrary to that, despises his own soul, his own life. In other words, the soul, the internal, the spiritual man. He despises his own soul, but he that heareth reproof, he gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. The Hebrew says this, the fear of the Lord is the correction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. So someone who really fears the Lord, somebody who wants to please the Lord, that person will allow wisdom to correct them. They'll realize, man, I shouldn't have done that. But Lord, you're right. Or, man, I blew it. Or, your word says that, and my attitude was completely wrong. Or, I should have never punched that guy in the nose. It felt good, so good. It really felt good for just a second. But, Lord, it says someone who's willing, the fear of the Lord is receiving the correction of wisdom. And before honor is humility, the willingness to be corrected. Chapter 16. We get an interesting look here at the sovereignty of God, and some of it is sobering, really remarkable. It says, the preparations of the heart and man, and we're going to have a lot of ands here, so the thoughts are building. There's a few where it'll say, but that's contrastive, but here the ideas are building. The preparations of the heart and man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Man cogitates, he thinks, he does this, he's planning, and then finally what he says, it says here it's from the Lord. It's interesting. We know from our study in the New Testament that Philippians, Paul said, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Here it says the preparations of the heart of man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. That's true, isn't it? Men will justify anything. You know people like that. You know friends, if they backslide, they become prodigals. You go and try to talk to them, and it's amazing the justification that people can come up with. So all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. Here's the contrast. But the Lord is the one who weigheth the spirits. God is the one who searches the spirit of man. So God, somebody can say what they want to say. God is the one And God alone is able to lift our guilt. He's the one who weighs. He's able to take weight off, leave weight on. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. So you commit your works to the Lord. You know, people always tell me, well, how do I know if God wants me to do this? How do I know if God wants me to do that? And always when they're asking me that, I'm thinking, I don't know. I don't know. I think I know that because I'm a pastor. I don't know that. I know what the Bible tells me. And I know that, you know, my pastor, Chuck, before he went home to be with the Lord, would always tell me God's calling is a progressive revelation. If you'll give him each day, God's calling will unfold in your life. It's a progressive revelation. He doesn't give you the 5-year plan and the 10-year plan so you can decide whether you want to cooperate with it or not. It just says, if you commit your works unto the Lord. And interesting, the Hebrew is if you roll them over on the Lord. The idea is you do your best and all this. Chuck used to say, do your best and commit the rest. That's a Chuck Smith proverb. You know, your works, you do your best, and then it says roll them over onto the Lord. It's his responsibility then. You've done your best. Roll them over unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Verse 4, remarkable. The Lord hath made all things. I would say you're in that category. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Wait a minute. We could have an hour-long controversy here on this one. Look, you know, the Lord doesn't tempt, James says, anybody to wickedness. What do you mean the Lord even makes the evil for the day that is necessary, you know, for the day of evil? He makes the wicked. What is that speaking of? Well, look, if we back up, let's get before that. He's made all things for himself. This is, look, our Christian journey. The reason you exist and the reason I exist is not for yourself. It is for himself. We were created for him. That flies in the face of our selfishness immediately. Are you married? You thought marriage, I always hear mowage. You thought marriage was for your fulfillment and for your blessing. And I've been married for a long time, and it is fulfilling, and there is blessing. But clearly, marriage to the Lord is another arena to conform you into the image and into the likeness of his Son. The husband is to love the wife the way Christ loved the church. The wife is supposed to relate to her husband the way the church relates to Christ. There's something in that for him and of him. And in all of life, you know, it's interesting. The Westminster Catechism says that we were created for his glory. The purpose of man is to glorify God. And we should. But I think further than that, it tells us in Revelation chapter 4:11 that all things were created for his pleasure, his thelema, what gives him pleasure, what gives him joy, that we were created for his pleasure. Careful, because then you think, well, what is he, an egotist? You know, what do you mean? I exist just so he can have a jolly old day? You know, I'm created for his pleasure. That's what this is all about. Well, you have to take a step back and say, well, then what is his pleasure? If I exist for his pleasure, what is his pleasure? Well, I think we see that in when he tries to describe to us his relationship with us in human terms. The Bible calls those anthropomorphisms. He tells us that he is the bridegroom and we're the bride. That's one of the ways he tries to describe his relationship. He tells us he's the father and we're the children. Puts it in human relationships. He tells us he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. You go through that and you realize he's stooped down. He's created the stage of human history to take out a bride for his son. We were created in the final analysis for his pleasure, not just to give him glory, we should, but for his pleasure, not for yours. And what is that pleasure? What is the pleasure of Almighty God? It is to fellowship with us. He paid the ultimate price in the blood of his son, not so we could say, God, give me this, God, give me that, God, give me. And it says we should cast all of our care upon him. We should make our requests known. But the ultimate benefit of the price of his son on the cross was he tore sin out of the way. He satisfied his eternal judgment and wrath so that now he can stoop to us and call us his children. Look, again, raised four kids. The wonder of that. I haven't raised sheep, so I can't go there, okay? I feed them every Sunday, but I haven't raised them. You raise the four kids, it's not so that they can give you glory and praise you, right? You don't come home from work and your little kids are kneeling down in the living room. Oh, praise you, Daddy. Oh, praise you. We're so glad you came home. No, you wish that was happening for a day, but that's not what happens. Okay? It isn't so they can serve you. People think that's the purpose of man, to serve God. Well, I have four kids. And I didn't have any of them. It's not like we had one and I put them behind the lawnmower. And I said, honey, if we have three more, we could get the whole yard taken care of. You know, when I let my kids help, particularly when I was little, I did that to bless them, not to bless me. You know what a four-year-old is like with a paintbrush in his hand? Daddy, can I help? Daddy, can I help? Daddy, can I help? And he only helps for 5 minutes, then he's tired of it. He's gone, then you got to patch up everything that he did. That's the way I am in the ministry. I feel like he only lets me do this because it blesses me. And then after every Sunday after I preach, he's got to go in all these hearts and fix up everything I said. His pleasure is the fellowship with us. You know, my wife. My wife does not exist to glorify me. You're married, you should be laughing. You know, Mom, she's not there to serve me. Look, your children are a praise, you know, if they're raised right in the Lord. They do serve. Your wife, of course, the spouse, the relationship to serve one another and to care for one another. But the beauty of the marriage is the intimacy. We were created for his pleasure. It says here, the Lord hath made all things for himself. He is not selfish. He has made all things for himself, and he has lavished a measure of love upon us. This is in the ages to come. We're still going to be learning about that. It softens the second half of the verse. We try to figure out, well, what does the second half of the verse mean? Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. What is that talking about? You know, first of all, I'll say this. Whenever you don't understand what the Lord's doing, fall back on what you do know. Well, I'm not sure why this is going on in my life. I'm not sure why the Lord's why he's letting this happen. But I do know this. He loves me. He's been faithful to me. He saved me. Whenever we don't know, fall back on what you do know. What does this expressly mean? I can't give you a coined answer here. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked. Now look, for the day of evil, one of the things I'm appreciating moving through the Proverbs this time more than I ever have is the prophetic sense of some of these. It tells us this in the book of Daniel. It talks about, you know, Daniel's describing to Nebuchadnezzar why God raises up one and another. And he says, it's to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it even the basest of men. The prophet Habakkuk said, you know, I was saying, Lord, what are you doing? You're using the Babylonians who are wicked, a wicked king, a wicked people. You're using them to judge us. They're more wicked than we are. And the Lord, I'd say, you know, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't understand it anyway. And Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, by the time the Lord is done with him, ends up becoming saved. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in glory. But God raised him up as a rod of chastisement on the nation of Israel because of their idolatry. And God finally said, you want idols? I'll take you to the land of idols. You can have idols till you're sick of idols. And in that context, Nebuchadnezzar was evil. He was wicked. But in the prophetic sense, God was accomplishing. I look at what's going on in the world now, and I think none of this takes the Lord by surprise. He says in the last days there would be wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilences, deadly infectious diseases, earthquakes in diverse places. We're seeing all of these things. So the Lord hath made all things for himself. The wonderful part about that is you and I. We are his pleasure. We're his children, his bride. He says, even the wicked for the day of evil. And I will leave what I don't understand about that with him. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join hand, the idea is, though they gather together, the proud, though hand join hand, he shall not go unpunished. Very interesting. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, look, I dare not, you don't make yourself among the number of those who compare themselves among themselves. You can look, you can come into sanctuary on Sunday and look at somebody and say, well, at least I'm not like that sap over there. That means you don't understand God's grace. You're only here by the 100% pure grace of God. You're no deserving than any other sinner that sits here. And Paul says, don't make yourself among the number of those who compare themselves among themselves. You remember, Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he said, I fell down. He said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Or Daniel saying, all of my comeliness was turned to ashes. Or John falling down like a dead man. Someone who is doing this, proud in heart, judging others, is someone who hasn't seen the Lord. And I don't mean with a physical eye. I believe there are times in my experience over the years when I really have been in his presence. I've seen what an eyeball was unable to see. And what I saw was this. Lord, I am such a sinful man. And his love and his grace was crushing me to the point I could hardly breathe. And when you really come into the presence of God, there's no room for pride and there's no room for judging anyone else. Everyone who is proud in their heart is an abomination to the Lord. And though hand join hand, he's not going to go unpunished. I like this. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Certainly as Solomon put the quill to the page, by mercy and truth was this. You came to the altar and you brought a lamb. And the lamb was inspected to make sure that it was without spot or blemish. The worshiper was never inspected. It was a foregone conclusion that the worshiper had spot and blemish. That's why he was bringing an innocent substitute. And it wasn't just that you brought it to the priest and walked away. You then put your hand on the head of that animal. And the priest then put the knife in your hand, and with your hand he guided it, and he cut the throat of that lamb. And you stood there with your head feeling the animal begin to quiver as it bled out, as the priest gathered the blood in a golden bowl. And you had all of the impressions of a spotless, blemishless, innocent substitute dying in your place, and that was mercy and truth all in one. It was mercy and truth on the cross. That's what we saw in the crucifixion. It says, by mercy and truth. Without truth, mercy produces nothing, and truth without mercy is cruel. By mercy and truth, iniquity, the twisted part of man, is purged, it's cleaned. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Just take note there. You should probably expend your time and energy trying to please the Lord and not please men. Because if you spend your time and energy trying to please men, you're still going to have trouble with your enemies. But if you please the Lord, you're not going to have trouble with your enemies. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And of course, there's exceptions when somebody's cutting your head off or something. But this is a general observation by Solomon here, led by the Spirit. Here's one of the better proverbs. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without justice. Better is a little with righteousness. There's something that sits right in us about that than somebody who's filthy rich and there's no justice. What they're doing is wrong. It's perverted. They're taking advantage. That eats at us. You'd rather be the poorest saint in heaven than the richest man in hell is what it's saying. Verse 9 kind of harks back to verse 1 about God's sovereignty. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. It's very interesting the way the Hebrew presents it. A man in the man's heart, in your own heart, it says, you devise your way. You know, you're meditating, you're thinking, gee, not just your head, the desire's involved. There's something emotional, visceral involved. You know, I don't know, do this. Should I go here? Should I do this? Should I do that? Lord, is this what I should do? Is that should? And, you know, we spend our lives doing that. I find I am always a rookie. I was a rookie years ago. I am still a rookie. Every time I learn something, I have to move on to the thing I haven't learned yet. Interesting, it says here when, you know, a man's heart may devise his way, but look, here's what removes the pressure. It says, but the Lord directeth his steps. The smallest increments of his way are his steps. And if the Lord is overseeing each step, you know he's got the way taken care of. It's like, I have to go a mile. That's great, but the Lord oversees the inches. That's what it's saying. I where should I go? The heart is devising the way. But it says, but the Lord is directing the increments of that pilgrimage that you're on. He cares that much. He's directing your steps. I like that. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. Now, by the way, this is the ideal. We'll get over in a little further in the chapter. We're going to hear about kings a number of times and the way they should behave. But the idea is the king is by divine fiat. It's a divine appointment. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth, this is the ideal, transgresseth not in judgment. Look, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, as they were approaching the land and God is reiterating the law. And God says to them, you know, when you come into the land, you're going to want a king like the nations around you. What you're supposed to be is a theocracy. What you're supposed to be is a nation ruled from the tabernacle, ruled by me, ruled by my word, ruled by the priest and the prophet. You're supposed to be a nation under divine guidance. But what you're going to do is when you come into the land I'm going to give you, then you're going to look around and say, we want a king like all the other nations around us because it's more tangible. He says, then these are going to be the rules. You can have a king. You can't choose a foreigner. You can't be from somebody else. He says, he's supposed to be one of your own brethren. He says, you may not set a stranger over you. And then he says this, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write himself a copy of this law in a book, out of which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all of the words of the law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So remarkably, Solomon is only the third king, Saul, David, Solomon, in the reign, in the list of Israel's kings, and Solomon is the one who ends up violating all of the things here that God says. The ideal is a divine sentence is on the lips of the king. He's supposed to be speaking on God's behalf. His mouth transgresses not in judgment. But Solomon returned to Egypt for horses, specifically what the Lord said not to do. Moses, when he came out of Egypt, said, you know, the horse and rider thrown in the sea. Now, we're going to trust in the Lord our God. He's the one who gave us the victory. Solomon back to Egypt, of course. It says not to multiply gold and silver. It says there was so much gold in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the days of Solomon, that silver was considered as stones. Kiddo, in his History of Solomon, says that Solomon had six guards, and they all had to be over 6 foot tall, and they all wore white silk, and they all had to have raven black hair, and every morning they ground fresh gold dust and sprinkled it in their hair, and they ran next to his chariot with their spears and their swords, that they were all incredible warriors. Doesn't sound like Solomon was trusting in the Lord. He multiplied gold and silver. And it says, you shall not multiply wives. Now, he might have thought he was adding. When you get to 700 wives and 300 concubines, you need to at least think about the verse a little bit. Because they will lure your heart away. That's exactly what they did. And look, listen to me. The danger in ministry, the danger in serving the Lord has not changed. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life is still there. Passion, position, possession. Pride, women, money. Hasn't changed through the centuries. So many are taken down. You see them mishandling money. You see them, you know, trying to get in everybody's wallets. That's all you see. How many are taken down? We buried them in Kibroth Hattaavah, in the graves of lust along the way. How many just pride, arrogance, not depending on the Lord anymore? They got a machine going. It's interesting. Solomon's only the third king, the wisest man that ever lived. And he violates all of these things in his reign. Certainly there's warning in that for all of us. Verse 11 says this, a just weight and balance are the Lord's, and all the weights of the bag are his work. In other words, you may tell somebody else, mind your own business. It says here, he minds your business. Okay? You can't tell the Lord, mind your own business. It says very specifically, he's minding your business. Just weights and balances, they didn't have coinage, so gold, silver were weighed out. And then you had stones in your purse that were produced the equivalent amount. And it says, even the stones in your bag, it says, are his work. It is an abomination. Now look, verse 12, kings. Verse 13, it talks about the delight of kings. In verse 14, it talks about the wrath of a king. And in verse 15, it talks about the light of the king's countenance. So these next few verses tell us very specifically, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, plural, those ruling. And, it's adding, they love him that speaketh right. A righteous king doesn't like to be surrounded by yes men. It says, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. Now, the wrath of a king. So it's an abomination. We have two kings, of kings, a king, the kings here. So verse 14, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death. It goes without saying. But a wise man will pacify it. Somebody in wisdom adds to the king's counsel. And there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. The king knew that. So a wise man pacifies that so the king doesn't act out wrongly. And in the light of the king's countenance is life. His favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Now, by the way, look, let's think about our king, okay? Our king. It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. God is never doing anything wicked in your life. It says it right here. It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. For the throne is established by righteousness. Our God is a righteous king, and his reign is a righteous reign, and his throne is a righteous throne. Righteous lips are the delight of the king. It's the same with our king, isn't it? And they love him that speaks right. The Lord, it delights him when he hears his children speaking wisely, speaking truth. The wrath of a king is as the messenger of death. And certainly that is true with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. A wise man will pacify. You know, how many times do we say, Lord, be merciful to this person? How many times do we pray for the unsaved? Lord, save them. Don't let them come under your wrath. Don't let them be lost. The light of the king's countenance, I love this, is life. When God is smiling on us, that's what I want. And his favor is as the cloud of the latter rain. The latter rain came in the spring. Former rain, latter rain. Latter rain was in the spring, and the latter rains in the spring were the last rains before the harvest season all the way through the summer. And the latter rains were a blessing. And it says that God's favor on our life, it's life-giving. It does something in us that enables us for long seasons in our life to produce fruit. When God shows us his favor, it's like the latter rain. It nourishes. It gives moisture to our being. It invigorates us. And it's sometimes you can't describe it. Look, I find this with warfare. I can't describe it. Sometimes I'm just miserable because things are crazy. Now, I thrive in craziness. My life is crazy. Crazy good. And I could never describe the pace of things in my life. I like it. But sometimes it gets crazy, crazy. It's beyond crazy. It's insane insanity. And then my wife is saying, you're so crabby. I say, I am not. You know, and then I think, I am so. What am I so crabby about? And I can't put my finger on any specific thing. And I say, wait a minute, this is warfare. You know, this is, the enemy is messing with me here. Because God's favor does the opposite. It adds moisture to my life. It invigorates me. I get up and I notice if the sun is shining, I'm going, wow, that's beautiful. It's raining. I'm thinking, oh, that's really cool. You know, it's like his word coming down from heaven. It's just so different. So it says his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. It produces fruit in our lives. It's a good thing. I can't explain that to somebody, but I know the sense of it. I know the sense of it. I know what it's like to sit alone with him and feel his favor. And what it does in my soul and in my spirit is what rain does to the ground when it's dry. It wets me down with divine love and grace. He says, how much better? Question, all right? Is it to get wisdom than gold? Sounded like a question, didn't it? Look, exclamation mark. to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver, exclamation mark. These two things are said, hammer slamming down, exclamation mark. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding rather than, and understanding rather to be chosen than silver. Boom. It's very interesting. Look, because it doesn't say, this is what it doesn't tell you. You have to think about it. Many times in Proverbs already, it told us that if we exercise wisdom, that prosperity is part of that. So wisdom and gold often follow on the same pathway. Wisdom and silver often go together. It doesn't preclude one or the other. It doesn't say that if you're wise, you should never have prosperity in your life. In fact, the book of Proverbs has been teaching us the opposite. What it's saying is this. You may be traveling along a path, exercising wisdom, doing things right, and God is blessing that and prospering that. Then all of a sudden you come to a fork in the road, and you know that the Lord wants you to turn in a certain direction there, and logic is telling you, well, I like the gold trail. You know, if I make this one right here, I don't think gold's making it right with me here. And what it's saying is when push comes to shove and you have to make that decision, then you ask yourself, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? How much better is it to get understanding than silver? Because the truth is, you're a wise human being, you exercise God's wisdom, there is a prosperity that's attached to that. But there are times in our life, and in lives of Christians all around the world, when they have to make a choice, and they know, if I make this choice, I may lose my job, I may lose my tenor, I may, you know, if I take a stand right now for wisdom, for understanding, for what's right, it's going to cost me. And the question is, at that crossroads, when that comes, how do we decide? And it's an exhortation. How much better is wisdom than gold? And how much better is it to get understanding rather than choice silver? Verse 17 kind of plays into it. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. The Hebrew is this. The highway of the upright is to turn aside from evil. It puts a little bit more of an onus on you. The highway of the upright is, you know, when you come into that intersection or you come into that experience where there's evil, the highway of the upright is to turn aside from it. I'm making a right here. I'm not hanging here. I'm turning away from this. The highway of the upright is to turn aside from evil. He that keepeth or guardeth, that's the idea here, his way preserves his soul or preserves his own life. It's up to you to guard your way, to guard it. I mean, look, we know the end. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, the faith on a way. Glory is set aside for us. This is a temporary pilgrimage. So it's up to you to guard your way. And it says the person that guards their way preserves their own life. Preserves their own life. And it says the highway of the upright is to turn aside from things that are evil. Here's a contrast in verse 18. And you've heard this, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Hebrew reads, pride goeth before ruin. And in fact, it's very short the way it's written. It's just ruin before pride. Ruin before pride. Pride goeth before ruin, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Somebody just haughty, if you just pray for them, because if you watch, they're going to stumble, they're going to fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit, contrasting verse 18, with the lowly, than to divide the spoil, here's with the lowly, with the proud, is the contrast. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, the humble, than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good. Just use wisdom in your daily decisions. And whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he, or happy is she. Happy person. Good, there's a contentment. The wise in heart shall be called prudent. And the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Somebody who's wise at heart, they're going to be called prudent. They make good decisions. Sweetness of lips increaseth learning. I think the NIV says pleasant words promote instruction. The idea is you're teaching your kids. You can always come down on them. You can always be slamming them, or you can get under them and build them up. You know, although it says the wise in heart, the wise person, they're going to be called, you know, prudent. They make good decisions. And sweetness of the lips increases learning. Pleasant words promote instruction. Some people are going to hear things more easily. You know, Jesus, when he came, it says the common people heard him gladly. Because they said, no one has spoken such gracious words. He sat with tax gatherers, sinners, prostitutes. They didn't run from him because he was holier than thou. He instructed them. He corrected them. He spoke right to their emptiness. And it said, their response was, we've never heard such gracious words. Charles Spurgeon said, when you preach the word, you never preach down to people. You preach under them and lift them up, you know. And we've all been in legalistic churches where you get a good beat. You come out on Sunday, oh, that was a good one. You're bleeding. I really got a beating today. That was great. Well, you can only put up with that for a certain number of years, and then you can't even get back to go in anymore. You're so beat up. The idea is pleasant words promote instruction. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him that has it. Just wonderful to understand what's going on. But the instruction of fools is folly. To try to instruct a fool, and look, fool in the Bible again, particularly the Old Testament, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Look at our culture. Look at the media. Look at the entertainment industry. Look at what's going on around us. Look at the morality that's being produced. Look at the way Christians are being mocked. Look at the way they're making fun of marriage between a man and a woman. Look at everything good in our world that's being torn down. That's because the instruction of fools is folly. Because a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I look at the trouble in our country. I look at the trouble around the world. There's all kinds of practical solutions, and many of them should be put in place. But if the hearts of men and women are not converted, there's no instruction that ever lasts. Just, you know, very interesting here. Our culture embraces insanity because it says there's no God. Then there's no fear of God. The instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise, on the other hand, not the brain, the heart, not the IQ, the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. So the wise in heart. No one here is forbidden to enjoy the benefits of wisdom, because it's not talking about IQ, it's talking about the heart, the wise in heart. And what it's lauding here and lifting up before us is those who apply. It's the application of understanding. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Not just knowing, but being able to apply it. That's wisdom. You know, cut the baby in half. Knowing that the real mom's going to say no, give it to her. So none of us are precluded from being part of this wisdom club. It's constantly exhorted here in the book of Proverbs. It's not IQ, it's heart that it's speaking of. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul. And look, and health to the bones. Again, important to remember as we raise kids. There is a way, and this is the second time we've read this, that seemeth right unto a man, but the end. That's always the question. Where's it going? Not how are you on the journey, where is it going? Where's the destination? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You're going to finish this chapter. I thought I was going to finish 17. Look, he that laboreth, laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. What it's saying there is, if you don't work, you don't eat. We hear Paul say that in the book of Thessalonians. hunger is not the only reason that people work, but it probably is the most universal reason on the planet that people labor, is to get, and sadly, we don't know it here, there are places around the world where people each day are hoping to get enough food for them and themselves for that particular day. It's interesting. I was watching an interview with Manny Pacquiao. And if you don't know who he is, I'll pray for you. But I was watching an interview with Manny Pacquiao, and he said, you know, when he was little, he's fighting. There's a fight this weekend, the largest prize fight, money-wise, in the history of boxing. But he was at picture of someone when he was a little kid, and he just said, we didn't know where we were going to eat. We picked through trash and garbage every day. We didn't know we were going to get enough food. And he said, when I was very young, I fought. And I want enough money to feed the whole family for that day. And he said, that was it for me. I was a fighter. He said, if I could make enough money to feed my whole family in one day, in one fight, I was going to fight. And he just talked about his beginnings. And you would never imagine the level of poverty, you know, and the things that, and God used those things, no doubt, in his life. But he that laboreth for himself, his mouth craveth it. Look, there are some people who labor because of greed. And it already told us the sluggard, he's even too lazy to take his hand out and put it to his mouth. So there's some people, even though they're hungry, they don't work. But it says here, look, you're the beneficiary of it. The person who's working, they're laboring. Look, it benefits yourself, and even your mouth craves that of you. Verses 27, 28, and 29 tell us about the ungodly man, the proud man, froward man, and the violent man. It says, an ungodly man... Yours might say a man of Belial, an unsaved man, an evil man, diggeth up evil. That's what he does. He digs it up. He's got to get his hands on it. And in his lips, there is as a burning fire. So someone who doesn't believe, they're lost, they're in darkness, the ungodly man, they dig for evil. In his lips, it's like there's a burning fire there. You've listened to them. And put your fingers in your ears. A froward man, a proud man, an arrogant man, he soweth strife because he's ambitious. He only cares about himself. And a whisperer separateth chief friends. You know, they slander. This is something God looks down on. Somebody who sows discord between brethren, God says is an abomination. A violent man, it says, enticeth his neighbor. He leads him into the way that is not good. A violent man working on his neighbor, Trump, then tells us this about the violent man in verse 30. He shutteth his eyes. Now, remember, what that is he winks with his eyes. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. All scholars say we have no exact idea what winking meant when Solomon wrote this, but we know it was no good. When you were, you know, it's not like a grandpa winking at his granddaughter. That's not what I was talking about. It's just saying here that he's giving some eye signal to devise proud things. He moves his lips to bring evil to pass. This is the violent man. Now, finally, I get in here. The hoary head is a crown of glory if... Now, by the way, a hoary head is like the hoarfrost that lay there in the morning. So it's like frost. It can be gray... it can be white. Don't think if you get your hair frosted, you fit into the category. You have to earn your white hair. Okay? You have to earn it. And don't think if you don't dye it away either. It says here it's a crown of glory. So the hoary head is a crown of glory if, it says, if it be found in the way of righteousness. Someone who's been around that long, someone, you know, you get around an older person, and they're in the path of righteousness. They love the Lord. How sweet is it sometimes to be around someone like that? I mean, A.E. Wilder Smith, when he was here and I got to spend 5 days with him, he was one of the 12 brightest guys on the planet, they said. 3 earned PhDs. Temple heard he was here. They had him come lecture. University of Pennsylvania heard he was here, had him come lecture. But I get to hang out with him. And we went Washington Crossing, walking in the park together, laughing and talking. He said, you see that tree? He said, if you take those leaves, it'll help bones heal faster. He said, you see this? A duck went by. He said, you see the way that duck walks? They walk like this. He said, you'll notice if a chicken goes by, they walk vertically like this, where a duck walks horizontally. That's because of the way the cerebellum is shaped. And he's telling me this whole thing, and his wife is there. They've been married 60-some years. I said, does he still amaze you? She said, oh, yeah. She said, oh, yeah. Now just, but he, in all of that, he talked about God's creation and God's genius. He had three PhDs, and the more he learned, the more amazed he was with God. It was so sweet to be around him. It was so remarkable. I think about it now because the kids were little and I didn't really even understand who he was. I've become a fan. Of course, he'd gone home to be with the Lord a number of years ago. If you go to our app under scientists, there's like 33 studies by Wilder Smith in there. They will blow your mind. And I think I got to hang out with him for a couple of days, had him over. In fact, I was sitting in friendlies with him. We were eating ice cream. I said, isn't this amazing? He said, what? Anyway, you know, thick British accent. I said, here you are, one of the smartest guys on the planet. And here I am, an ex-druggie from Philadelphia. And we're sitting here eating ice cream together. Isn't that amazing? He said, yes. Yes, that is amazing. Of course, he said it to be funny, you know, with his British accent. But how sweet, you know, the hoary head. You know, Chuck Smith, you know, this would take in no hair also. White hair, gray hair, no hair. You know, because some wisdom and age is shown that way. I think of the time sitting with Chuck. And those were highlights in my life. I got a chance to spend 5 days with him in Colorado a couple of years ago before he died. It was Greg and Raul and Mike McIntosh and Greg Laurie and Skip Heitzig and Don and I, seven of us together for 5 days. We sat, we laughed like crazy people. We talked, and I'll never forget that. Henry Morris, before he died, I got a chance to meet him. He forgot more scripture than I'm ever going to remember. I mean, he was just amazing. So, you know, the hoary head, it's a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city. You can control your anger. The idea is here. Look, cities are taken and lost. Kingdoms are taken and lost. If you have patience, it's never taken away because it's an internal quality and it's the very thing that stands up to somebody who's trying to take it away. Cities can be taken away and then lost again. Kingdoms can be taken away and lost. If the work of Almighty God in your life has produced a patience and a self-control, you can't take that away. That's the very thing that makes you unable to lose it. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his own spirit, better than him that takes a city. And again, you know you can control it. You can be screaming at your wife and the phone rings. You pick it up and say, hello. You know, there's blood on the floor and, you know, your eyeball's over in the corner. Hey, how are you? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We get the idea of allotment from this, what fell out to you, an allotment. In the ancient culture, sometimes it was bones. One side was painted, one side wasn't. Sometimes they were flattened sticks. One side was painted, one wasn't. You know, the priest had the Urim and the Thummim. When Israel divided up the land, it was by the casting of lots. That was so respected that even in the book of Acts, we hear that still being practiced. Now, look, understand this. To the Jew, casting of lots was not throwing dice. Understand? To the Jew, it says right here that the casting of the lot, the Lord is the one who's in charge of the disposing. They knew before they cast the lot that they had brought their hearts before the Lord. They wanted a decision. They were going to trust him the way that it fell out. Wonderfully, if you go to Genesis chapter 49, 48, 49, 50, you read about Jacob's death. He props himself up on his deathbed and he prophesies over his sons. He tells Judah this. He tells Levi this. He tells Reuben this. And then in the book of Joshua, when the land is taken and they draw lots for their inheritance, it falls out several hundred years later the exact way that Jacob said it was going to fall out on his deathbed. So the dice are loaded, if you will, spiritually. And it says to some of them, it fell out to them, and they had meadows. I love meadows. I love high meadows. I love low meadows. I love the way a meadow smells. I love it when there's a trout stream running through the middle of the meadow. Some of them, it fell out. It says mountains. And that's me. I'm not going to be in the beach in the millennium. I'm going to be in the mountain. Everybody can have sand in their toes and their ears for 1,000 years. Not me. You know, some of them, it says some of them streams and brooks fell out to them. Some of them desert. It was desert that fell. Abraham loved the desert. The Hebrew word, all Hebrew words are from verb roots. And the root of the word desert means to hear. The desert was a hearing place. And some people just love that quiet with the Lord. You know, the mistake we make is this. I can't believe this person gets to do this and I don't get to do it. I can't believe that person has those gifts and I don't have those gifts. The problem that caused in Israel was the tribe of Dan were not content with the lot and the inheritance they had, and they left and they migrated up north all the way up to the area of Laish. And it became the northern center for idolatry. When the golden calves were set up, they were set up at Bethel and at Dan. Because they weren't content with what the Lord gave them. Look, I look at somebody like Johnny Erickson, and I love her. She's been here several times. And you look at the lot that's fallen out to her. What a desert. What dry, barren. And she's taken it, and she's embraced it, and she's developed it, and she's touched the world from her wheelchair. She said to me, "This wheelchair is a more effective pulpit than I ever had when I had my arms and legs." What's your lot? Have you despised it? Have you looked down on it? What's in your hand? Have you developed it? What's fallen out to you? What's fallen out to me? I look what's fallen out to me and I think, Lord, forgive me. I need to be way more serious about, you know, we're coming to the end of the age here. We're going to stand before you and give an account. Lord, let me have a fire burning in my heart, you know, Lord. Let me, you know, some of you it's children. Some of you it's grandchildren. Some of you it's writing. Some of you it's producing. Some of you it's art. Some of it's graphics. Some of you it's math. Some of you, you know, it's just the ability to put your arm around something. Some of you have the gifts of mercy. What's fallen out to you? Are there rivers? Are there streams? Are there mountains? Are there meadows? Are there deserts? It says the lot may be cast into the lap. The whole disposing thereof is from the Lord. The intricacy and genius necessary to mark all of our paths, everybody sitting in this room now, at some point, a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, somewhere in a path, in a life, God reached down from heaven and clunked you on the head and you got saved. And then in your pathway, how many rights, lefts, turns was he there interfering? And prodding you this way, prodding that. If you could conceive of the genius necessary to have all of us sitting here in this room tonight, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, loving to look into His Word and loving to raise our voices and worship Him, we should fall on our faces. And there isn't anything in any of our lives that isn't disposed of the Lord. He's looked at us. He's loved us. He's formed us. He's known us. He's guided us. He's shepherded us. He's given us gifts. And He's let the lot fall out to us the way it has. And are we willing to embrace that and say, all right, Lord, how can you get glory out of this? Not, I wish I had a house down the shore and a house up the mountains. I can't believe that guy said, he's a jerk. He don't serve you and he's got a house up the mountains. No, no, stop all that. Stop all of that, okay? Because I'll tell you why. You know, sometimes we'll drive around and my wife will say, look at that house, honey, look at that house. You know, and we like to look. We say, oh, I wonder who lives there. Here's the economy's terrible. Somebody's got money. You know, but I always say to her, honey, that ain't nothing compared to the mansion that's waiting for us. That ain't nothing. Wait till you see, you know, that ain't nothing. It's, you know, it's amazing, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, but it ain't nothing. I think I'll wait for the one that's on reserve for me, you know, because this is a journey, it's a passage. We need wisdom, don't we? You know, let's bow our hearts, let's ask God for that as we're studying this book of Proverbs. Let's worship him. But again, just think of the genius to cause all of our paths to cross, all of the friendships here, all the marriages here. You wouldn't be married if it wasn't for Jesus. I would never have lasted 37 years with Kathy without Jesus. I'm way too selfish. It would never have worked. I just know. I'd have been a terrible father. I love my kids, their spouses, my grandkids. What he's done is immeasurable. He's held nothing back. Listen to what I say to you. He has held nothing back. He left his place in glory. He took on human flesh. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was abused. He was beaten. He bore our sin upon the tree, and he was forsaken of his Father. And he bore the wrath of Almighty God. Propitiation. And in his genius, here we sit cleansed. Sons and daughters. He's held nothing back. Lord, forgive me. I think of what I've held back. He's held nothing back.